The reading from the Old Testament is Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 31, and then jumping forward to chapter 2, verse 15, and then back to chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Genesis chapter 1, 26 through 31. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Now jumping forward to chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And now back to chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. This is the word of the Lord.
Please join me in prayer. God, we pray that you would bring life to us through what you have called a living word, a word that you inhabit, a word that when people hear, they come from death to life, a word that can transform our lives, a word that can carry us through the brink of death. So we pray that we expect a lot from it because of you. We know we haven't misplaced our trust. In Christ's name, amen. We have a few times now talked about the idea of work as we've been moving through this early chapters of Genesis. And if I could summarize it, maybe I would do it with three words, that our work is unique, it's significant, and it's sacred. It's unique, it's significant, and it's sacred. It's unique in part because you're unique. Let me tell you that you're unique. Maybe you need to hear that today. Maybe you don't feel that way. We're unique because we are made after the likeness of God, like no other creature. And so God gives us a godlike job. He says, "I'm actually going to give you the earth to steward, develop, and prosper." You find it in these words here, subdue and exercise dominion. And that's not code for use and abuse. I've said this before. There's no way you can read the early chapters of Genesis and see the care that God puts into the earth. You can't read chapter 1, verse 29 through 30, where he says, "I give you every plant and tree for your food, but also for the animals." So obviously, if what we're doing is making the animals go extinct, something's wrong there. There's no way you can read the scripture and think of a steward abusing a king's resources. There's no way you can justify any sort of abuse from those words, although many people have. He's given us a godlike job to do in a godlike way. And what you find God is esteeming and proclaiming over his creation, good, 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 and very good. But we have a unique job to do. Every one of us that's made in the image of God because of the work. The second is it's significant work we're given to do. None of us is simply punching the clock. This idea that I would say, well, I just crunch numbers for a living, or I just bill hours for a living, or what I do is just to finance my weekend or my real life, we need to banish that from our vocabulary because it really degrades who we are and it degrades the work that God has given us to do. Because what you find God giving us is work with immense importance and significance. It's attached to this greater thing of developing and managing and cultivating the entire creation. And not only that, even little image bearers. Now that's amazing. Developing little image bearers along with it. And so that means if you're involved in the work of government and policy, you just don't think about, well, I'm just trying to get things done and win for my party. Someone that understands these passages would say, wait a second, I'm setting the conditions for prosperity and peace by what I'm doing. If you're a teaching, you're a teacher, you're not just teaching so people would pass the test, so to speak. I'm educating people so they might understand the creation, God, and their place in it. I remember when I was in seminary, and it was my first semester, and I was very nervous, like everybody else was in the class, about passing the midterm exam. And it had been several years since I'd been in school, and as the professor entertained questions about the exam, he could sense, I think, the nervousness and just tell me what I need to know, right? Tell me what I need to know. And he paused in the middle of it and he said, study to learn. Study to learn. And even though at that time I thought, yeah, right. Just tell me what I need to know. It has stayed with me. Study to learn. You know, even if you're in the position right now of waiting tables, not insignificant. How many of us have gone away from a good meal and said, wasn't that a great waiter, a great waitress? The way they presented the food, the way they presented the menu, the way they were kind of there and not there, the way they facilitated a great evening for people. You know, we can't approach any sort of work as if it's insignificant. If you do, it will be. If you do, it will be. And this helps, especially those that are Christians here, to think about the mission of their lives broader than just saving souls, so to speak. We talked about this as well, that the idea of what's called the Great Commission, which is a great commission, and to go out and talk about or share with people that God has sent His Son to reconcile mankind to Him by His grace, that in and of itself isn't the end of the story. You are saved to put you back in Genesis 1 and 2. And eventually, the new heavens and new earth in the book of Revelation, will work will continue. And so those that call themselves Christians begin to think about even their mission in a different way. This is, by the way, why we've started these vocation groups at Grace DC and why the fifth column of our five ministries, so to speak, is vocation and culture, because we think it's important that people get around and think, how do I process my job in a way that makes sense with this? Where the bottom line in my life isn't just making money. If you're a lobbyist, are you advocating for something that's just and right? To press us all to deeper questions. The third thing that we learn about work is that it's sacred. I had mentioned that the same words that are used in this chapter, the phrase work and keep, are used of the priest in the sanctuary. And so we see that everybody's work is sacred. We begin to understanding as a calling from God. That may be a new word from you. A calling is something that has purpose. I understand that my Creator has endowed me with something to do, and I do it unto Him. And so from the very beginning, we've seen in these chapters of Genesis that God thinks work is important because God takes His work seriously, but He also takes His rest very seriously. And I don't think we take our rest as seriously as we do our work. In fact, we tend to think, well, rest is an extra. It's a necessity. And we feel guilty if we take our rest. But you don't find any of that in these early chapters of Genesis. In fact, rest is so important to God, He makes it one of the Ten Commandments. And then He weaves it into the life of Israel. So what I want to talk about in the remaining time we have together is the importance of rest and the ingredients of rest. The importance of rest and the ingredients of rest. First of all, the importance or priority of rest. If you're going to appreciate the importance of rest, you first have to appreciate the importance of time. That something exists called time. that we actually were created in time, that we live in time. And you find this again, even before men and women come on the scene, time is in place. God establishes the lights in the heavens for what? Seasons and days and years. The sun and moon is given to establish and govern over the day and night. And there's this refrain. There is already a rhythm in place before men and women show up. You know, if you listen much to music, you realize how important the percussion and the bass are to establishing the rhythm. And once the percussion and bass have established rhythm, when the other instruments jump in, if they're not locked into that rhythm, things just fall apart. You know, the director or the band leader will go, "Stop everything! Stop everything!" It feels out of step. We can barely stand it for a couple seconds. Is your life out of step? Is your life out of step with the rhythm that God has put into place? Because there is a rhythm. It's been there from the beginning. God has established it. And he actually weaves it in. It's so important that he wants his people to understand it, that early on in the life of Israel, you find God establishing a rhythm to their life. The Hebrew calendar is very closely tied to the agriculture and the seasons. And then the religious life is woven into it. So you have feasts like the Feast of First Fruits. He wanted them to appreciate the end of seasons, the start of seasons, the close of days, the beginning of days. And this is something that's hard for us. We tend to live in continuous time. Sure, we have a couple holidays. Maybe you'll have one tomorrow, Memorial Day. We have a little vacation time. But other than that, we just feel like time runs continuously. I go from job to job. I go from activity to activity. I go from thing to thing. And we live in such a culture of urgency, don't we? I mean, all news now is breaking news. You know, even the weather is breaking news. Offices run with a life and death urgency of an ER. And we also, you know, these days, if you can't multitask, you feel just flat out lazy. If you can't do five things at one time, you're not being efficient. We live in this culture of urgency. And it runs across many things in our lives, including our families. But really, what it is a failure to understand time. I was reading an article some months back that came out around Advent or Christmas, and it was actually written by a friend of this congregation, Jim Tokowicz. And Jim was inspired by a sermon he heard by Reverend LeBron at the Catholic Basilica, and it was on Advent and the importance of time. And Reverend LeBron had made the comment that Judeo-Christian view of time is different than Eastern and secular views of time. In Eastern views of time, you have the cycles of reincarnation, no beginning, no end. In fact, according to one website, which is the heart of Hinduism, it says, "The world is subject to everlasting cycles of creation, sustenance, and destruction." The secular view does have a beginning point, usually the Big Bang, and foresees perhaps an ending point, the collapse of the Big Bang, but there's no meaning to the time. There's no purpose to the time. We have to supply that. In the Christian faith, you find something different. You find a beginning, a middle, and an end. Genesis gives us the beginning. The book of Revelation gives us the end. The drama of redemption falls in between and unpacks everything else. And time isn't seen as a cycle. It's seen more like a corkscrew. It's headed somewhere. That there's progress in meaning. And that has a lot to, you know, when you think about it, how you think about time has a lot to do with how you think about the purpose of your life. And the way that we respond and react to time tells us a lot about our hearts. For instance, busyness, laziness, procrastination. At the heart of busyness is usually this belief that I'm indispensable. You know, God can take a rest, but I can't take a rest. It's a pretty arrogant thing that we do, right? God can take his Sabbath, but I can't take my Sabbath. Laziness, I'm passive to time, or maybe you just let people set priorities for you because it's easier. Procrastination, what's behind that? The fact that we don't want to return that email or that call. Oftentimes it's perfectionism and fear. How you respond to time will tell you a lot about your heart. And not how you respond to time, but how you respond to rest will tell you a lot about yourself as well. As God blesses the Sabbath day and sets it apart as holy, that means sets it apart to him as something distinct and important, we learn two things about ourselves. One, we're reminded that you and I are created beings. As the psalmist would say, it is you who made us, God, not we ourselves. And someone that can't rest, when you and I refuse to rest, we are going to be more prone to believe that we have made ourselves and we have made our lives, that we are the makers of what we have. And an ironic, terrible thing happens when we do that. When we refuse to rest, what you actually do is you uncreate yourself. You actually begin to uncreate your life. Your life begins to fall apart. The threads begin to unravel. You see this not only with your body, right? And the way you take care of yourself. People that overwork themselves, they begin to suffer under stress in their bodies. But not only that, your self-worth basically becomes wrapped up in your work. And then you begin to say that all value is relative to that. So even people, the people that are most important and help my work get done, are the most valuable. Those that oppose my work, they're actually dispensable. I wish they would die and go away. And the people on the outskirts of my work life, maybe it's family and friends, well, they have little value. You have uncreated yourself. You have uncreated your life because of the refusal to rest. If you ignore gravity, you will suffer. If you ignore the rhythm of reality, you will break. For people that don't rest, this is what happens. And God in His great love, the reason He commands Israel to take a Sabbath day isn't because He's a fuddy-duddy, isn't because He's afraid that they might excel too much. He's trying to preserve their dignity. And they will have a taste of what it's like to have to work all the time as slaves. He's trying to preserve their dignity. He's trying to preserve your dignity with the Sabbath commandment. But the second thing we see is God models this six-in-one thing Himself, is that rest is not just a necessary evil, it's good. It's a good thing. It's a life-bringing thing. Rest helps you and I to see things are important again. Maybe you begin to recover something that you stopped doing years ago that was good for you. Maybe you start to understand and see that the world is full of lots of good things. Maybe you take in the city a different way. You take in the art that's been made. Maybe you begin to do good to your neighbor because there's time. The Sabbath brings goodness into the world. And this is why it's so important that you and I rest. But let's look a bit at the ingredients of rest. And I want to mention three here. Three ingredients of rest: faith, communing, and justice. Faith, communing, and justice. And let me unpack those three. First of all, faith and trust in God. O Lord, Thou hast made us for Thyself, and we are restless until we find our rest in Thee. Many of you recognize that quote. St. Augustine. Reason it's stuck with us because it makes a lot of sense. All the vacation in the world, all the channel surfing in the world, all the web browsing in the world can't deal with a noisy conscience, can't deal with a soul that's restless and disquieted. I mean, it's just like you and I when we have a conflict with someone or a conflict at work and the next day is our day off, and it's so hard to just turn it off, right? Because the status of our relationships comes into our lives. We don't have the luxury. We're not a system where we can just go turn off zone 3, turn off zone 4. If you do that long enough, you'll end up in the psychologist's office. Because we're whole and integrated people together. And the same holds true for your relationship with God. Whether you realize you have one or not, you do. And whatever's happening with that relationship will make its way into your rest and your ability to rest. And I think it shows up in two ways. It shows up in a passive way and an active way. A passive way in the fact that we get stuck in guilt, and we get stuck in patterns where we just are restless in our soul, and maybe it's been for years and years for you. You've never been able to really be at peace in your soul because of real guilt in your life. I'm not talking about false guilt. All of us here have real guilt in our lives. The moral failings that we've done, and you haven't been able to rest and be quiet. And so we find ourselves compromised in that way. But it's not only in the passive way, it's also in the active way that it happens. And the things that you and I try to do to get rid of that stuff. Paying penance, trying to earn people's forgiveness, people pleasing, maybe you pour yourself into a righteous cause. And then there's a whole other list of things, good things, because a well-lived life isn't just avoiding evil, right? It's doing good things as well. And so you and I are constantly aware the fact that we haven't done enough, or what we have done, we haven't done well enough. How in the world are you supposed to find rest for your soul with these things that are confronting us day in and day out? How do you find rest? Well, some religions would actually tell you, well, what you got to do is you got to strive for peace. Thanks! Something else to do. Work harder. Strive for peace. There is a striving you're supposed to do. It mentioned in our passage. You need to strive to rest. In other words, you need to collapse into the arms of Jesus Christ. That's where rest begins. That's where the ultimate Sabbath experience begins. When you collapse into the arms of God, come unto me, all who are heavy laden and weary, and I will give you rest. An invitation from Jesus, come and collapse. This is where the Sabbath experience begins. And the writer in Hebrews chapter 4, which was our New Testament reading, is talking about this very thing. If we want to summarize, there's two things that writer in Hebrews chapter 4 is saying. He's bringing together Psalm 95 and Genesis 2. And the first thing he's saying is the same rest that is available to God, or rather the same rest that God experiences, that satisfaction, that peace, is available to you. You notice something about the seventh day. The seventh day is the only day that doesn't end. There's no refrain after that. And in that, what we're seeing is that invitation to peace is open. It's open right now for you. The seventh day is continuing, and that invitation to come and enter into the rest of God is right here, right now, before you, the invitation. And the way we enter into it is through Jesus Christ. Jesus talked about this in John 5 when he said, my Father is working even to today. What did he mean there? He's not talking about the work of creation. He's talking about the work of salvation. That God is about his work of inviting people into that rest. And the way you get into that rest is trust and faith in him. He then brings up the second point the writer of Hebrews does, is he brings up the example of Israel in the wilderness. And for many that didn't enter into the promised land. Why? Because of their unbelief, their rebellion, their resistance in God. And so they never entered into that. And what does that land foreshadow? That land foreshadows the final rest that comes on the new heavens and new earth when God ushers his people together to be with him. And then he adds a warning and says that the only way to enter that rest is through faith. And it's through Jesus Christ that you enter into that rest. Jesus Christ is God's stunning gift of rest to you. He offers his true perfection for your false perfectionism. And he stands in the place of your judgment for your moral failings. And finally, you have rest. And it's in the Christian gospel is the only place that you will find that. That's why the early Christians moved the Sabbath from Saturday to the day that the Lord raised, because the Sabbath was primarily about the Lord and what he gave. Rest was now found in him, to this one who had died and rose from the dead. Have you ever been with someone, and when you were with them, you felt, hey, they just give rest to my soul? I just feel at peace. I feel like I can handle things. I feel like I'm confident. That's what you get when you get connected with Jesus. I once wrote a sermon called Easter Monday, and what I was trying to say by that was that once we grasp the idea of that Sunday rest, it then works into our Monday through Saturday. Because you begin to move into your life with a sense of peace. Even if things are going ballistic at work, you begin to have this peace amidst chaos. You have a confidence as you begin to deal with people. Maybe you become less defensive with people because there's this rest that you've tasted of. It's a Sabbath rest that comes through faith. I mean, you can look for rest all your life through different things. You can have as many club meds as you want. I mean, again, you can dream, if I could just get there, or if I could get that place. I'm constantly trying to get to that place. That fictional rest And I whine about it and I complain about it and then I have it and guess what? Next day I still feel just as grumpy as ever and not at rest because it takes faith to rest and you need someone that can give rest to you. So first of all, the first ingredient of the Sabbath, rest, is faith. The second one is communing with God and others. Simply taking a Sunday off won't bring you rest. No more than sitting in the family room with your spouse watching TV will bring intimacy. Just simply showing up doesn't bring you rest. There has to be something more going on. Now, theologians will note in these early chapters of Genesis, God is doing more than creating a house for his creatures. He's creating a divine sanctuary, a place that he might dwell and commune with his people. You see it how intimately he's involved in the creation. We'll hear it in chapter 3 when it says God was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. You see it in the book of Revelation where the new heavens come down to the earth and this big shout comes out and God says, I will dwell with my people. I will be their God. They will be my people. The divine sanctuary, a place where God is communing with people. And even after sin enters and Adam and Eve are ejected from the garden, the communing continues. And guess where it primarily continues? Sunday night at 5 o'clock. Not for everybody, but for our community, through worship. This is the primary place where God actually shows up. In the book of Leviticus, chapter 23, we see that included in the Sabbath idea is the holy convocation, the meeting of God with his people. And while we're not governed under the same laws of the Sabbath as Israel was, and Paul in the book of Colossians really warns people within the church saying, don't get legalistic about how that day needs to look like it's the laws of Israel, nor don't be superstitious about the day. Some of us won't take a Sunday as a Sabbath rest principle day. I don't. I have to take a different day. It's not something magical about Sunday. That's not the point. But rather, it's when the people of God come together before God and they begin to worship of God and rest begins to flow. Now, that may be a surprise to you. Maybe because your previous experience in the church or some stereotypes you have about what a worship service is or what church is. The truth of the matter is we look more to our days off and vacations as rest rather than coming together. And I would say it's actually folly for us. You ought to expect the most rest by gathering once a week here. Your expectation ought to be highest to receive rest here. Why? Because God promises to offer it liberally through the presence of his Son and the gospel of rest that you hear. One of the greatest examples of this is just this table we do. You might walk and say, what is this all about? It's God's sign of his commitment to giving people rest. You're tired and worn out. Isn't it so great when someone says, come and sit down. Let me give you something to eat. Let me give you something to drink. So you come each week and God says, let me feed you. Let me give you something to drink. And he also says, and let me tell you something else. There's more happening in this table than what you might think. As you're eating, you're drinking, I'm working to bring you rest. Because this meal is just more about food and drink. It's about my sacrifice for you. It's about the rest that comes from the gospel. And as you and I sit there and take it together, we begin to enjoy the rest that God has given to us. If you have any doubt of God's determination to bring you rest, just stare at that table every week. And it's a table for those that, aren't at it. We want you to come and be able to have rest there. But what happens here then begins to work itself out beyond these days, into community groups, into service projects. And the people that are experiencing rest become sources of rest for one another. I've had two conversations this spring that have brought me such tremendous rest in my soul. I would dare to say that they have been life-changing conversations for me from ordinary people that spoke about the rest of God. I'll save you the details, but they were speaking into my own exhaustion with perfectionism and fear. and they spoke ordinary words. They weren't any more special than this normal bread and this juice and wine. Ordinary words, and it was powerful. They had rest in them. And I know, you know, I think our tendency is when we're tired, many of us, when we're tired, we'll say, not more people. You know, people drain me. I don't want more people. And in fact, I regularly deal with this. My wife has to deal with this part of me all the time. This delusion I feel that when I'm drained, I don't want to answer sentences. I don't want to answer questions. There's this part of me that says, everybody leave me alone. Go away. And the subtext is, if everybody would leave me alone and go away, I would find rest. And I don't. Because that's not the problem. It's not other people that are a problem. I'm not connected with the rest of the gospel. And when I come to my senses and my sanity, the people that are around me begin to bring me rest. Are you taking advantage of the rest that's here in this community? Are you weary right now? Are you weary? My next question, are you in community? It may be that you've grown up in the church and you've been better at observing the day than observing the meaning of the day. Maybe you've been going for years. To me, that's not the question. The question is, are you connecting with the rest of the gospel, the Sabbath rest? How are you doing learning rest in your life? It's a learned art. But let me wrap up here. So the Sabbath rest has to do with communing, secondly. But thirdly, an ingredient of rest is justice, and we might add mercy. In a previous sermon that I did on the fourth commandment, and I'm not bothering to repeat all that stuff, so if you have interest in this topic, you can go listen to that. It's on our website. But there was something I said that I think bears repeating, and it was something someone else said, where they said what we have in the Sabbath commandment, in this command of Sabbath, is really the first worker's Bill of Rights. The first worker's Bill of Rights. A radical thing for an ancient day. Listen to it. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. You go down that list there and you see no socioeconomic division. Everybody had the same job. It was a socially just policy. Everybody had the same job 1 day a week. Rest. There was a command that you must give people that rest. Eugene Peterson says this, and I think it bears repeating. Sabbath breaks stranglehold, emotional or physical, that some of us have on one another. Prevents stronger from exploiting weaker, whether parents over children, employers over workers, even masters over horses and mules. Everyone is given a day to recover the simple dignity of being human. And there we begin to see that the Sabbath day isn't just grounded in the creation. If you go to the book of Deuteronomy, it's also grounded in redemption, where God says, don't you forget that you were slaves and I liberated you. Remember the Sabbath and you give rest to the people under your company. And that's not a cross purposes because, as I've been saying, redemption restores you back to creation. And in Isaiah chapter 56, God actually holds this out to the entire world. This Sabbath promise and principle, this justice, he holds it out to the entire world, to all the nations, that they might taste of it. And if you go to Isaiah chapter 58, you learn something quickly, that Sabbath abusers are always abusers of people. Sabbath abusers will always abuse people. Listen, if you have to justify your existence through your work, if it is your worth, if it's what drives you, if it's your identity, if it's your functional God, you will make people serve that God. You will make them serve that God. So if you are someone that considers yourself, again, a Christian especially, I would ask you to really think about that seriously. Think about it as a worker. As a worker, do you find that your own inability to rest interrupts your co-workers' lunch? Or you're constantly having to interrupt the rest that they're trying to have? Or as a client or a consumer, does everything have to be done yesterday? You know, do you find this great demandingness where you have to call up people right away and say, are you getting this done? And I know our culture calls it assertiveness. But really, in the heart, it's probably just the lack of rest. And a special word to those that are leaders. Do you manage an office? Do you lead a staff of group of people? Are you a parent leading children in a home? You know, there's a special privilege to being a leader. And I would ask, are you setting a culture of rest in those places? When people leave, do they feel like it's okay to leave after working a hard day? Are there boundaries to their life? Is it okay for someone to go home and have dinner? Are you the boss that emails people Saturday night and Sunday afternoon? Are you allowing people to rest? When I was doing ministry, campus ministry, before I came here, my own inability to rest, especially because the ministry was struggling, was really coming out. And I said to one of the leaders, one of the people that oversaw us, ministers, I said, you know, I know that students hang out in the dorm rooms. I was doing campus ministry again. I know they hang out in the dorm rooms about 1 or 2 o'clock. Maybe I ought to be there more. Maybe that's the problem. And he looked at me and said, you know something? You're a married man with children. Why don't you be a model of that to them? If you're out every night of the week, what are you modeling to them? You do what you're called to do. And it was such a liberating thing. It needs to start here. The repentance and the refreshment and the revolution of rest has to happen first with the community of God so it can then stream out and be mercy to a city of beleaguered people. A city where the poor and oppressed long for rest. A city where many of our co-workers are worn out. Where many people feel like, if my work falls apart, I'm gone. There is no non-work me. It has to begin here. As the community of faith tastes the rest of God, justice and mercy will come to the city and it will come to others. So here we have rest. It's important. It's many faceted. It's a great call to us. Live in the seventh day. Let's be a community that lives in the seventh day. Father, we thank you for the way you pursue us with your rest. And you don't stop until you give us rest. We give you praise for that. In Christ's name, amen.